I'd like to thank everybody for coming out this morning, this evening. Especially like to take this opportunity to thank the elders for the confidence that they have shown in me and asking me to speak this evening. I can't think of a more higher honor, in fact, than to have elders of the Church of the Lord ask you to speak at an assembly of the church. I'd also like to thank everyone for showing up this evening. It's always nice when you're the new guy on the block just doing this once in a while to see that the attendance doesn't drop off significantly from the morning to the evening. Not even though my wife and Carolyn Ricks were discussing this afternoon whether or not to go to Kettering and do some singing and just stay in for the services. I'm glad to see they showed up as well. The lesson that I'm going to speak on tonight, in a sense, started seated back there about 2 or 3 months ago when I was listening to a lesson by Keith, and I believe it was a lesson he had several months ago on biblical authority. And one of the points he made in that lesson that struck me was how we sometimes forget that the majority being defined as more than 50% of the people at any given time, how often the majority is wrong. And how we sometimes ignore in Christian life biblical authority simply because the majority wants to do something else. And that example struck me because in my profession as an attorney, I'm oftentimes asked my opinion about things that are in the news, criminal trials, legislation, things like that that we don't always talk about in the church, though. And it always strikes me how often people are inclined to ignore things like, as an attorney at least, how often people are inclined to ignore things like constitutional protections, how whether the majority thinks it's right or not, there are certain basic individual human rights that are entitled to protection no matter what the rest of the people think. And Keith's point during his sermon brought home to me the fact that there are also biblical examples of the very same concept, and I'd like to explore a few of those with you tonight. And these examples are all but one from the Old Testament, but if given more time, it would not be that difficult to analyze some examples in the New Testament as well. But these are all going to be biblical examples where the majority clearly was in the wrong. The easiest place to start with this example is with Adam and Eve themselves. Now, at first glance, you might think, well, gee, how can you really consider Adam and Eve any kind of a majority? Well, majority doesn't necessarily have to mean that there's anyone in opposition. At the time of Adam and Eve, they're the only two human beings on the earth. But that makes them a majority of two. Let's take a look at what happened with Adam and Eve. We know by reading Genesis 2, verse 25, what their lot in life was like at the time. Verse 25 says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." In other words, they had no knowledge of sin. And if you think about it, try to put yourself in their positions, it would have been a pretty easy life. Think of how less stressful our own lives would be if we knew not sin. Imagine yourselves in the Garden of Eden in the same position. Well, that was their lot in life at the time. And in fact, God's command, which is at Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17, says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Well, you can't get any plainer than that. Adam and eventually Eve clearly knew what they could and could not do. And as I've indicated, they've got a pretty easy existence at the time. Everything's pretty much taken care of for them. They don't have to worry of sin. But yet, even with all they had going for them, and no other human beings on the earth to lead them astray, No other persons whose opinions they had to worry about. They still partook anyways. At Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7, we read that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. All of a sudden, that simple innocence that we find at verse 25 in chapter 2, where it says they were naked and were not ashamed, has changed significantly. And now they're covering themselves. And the bottom line is, they do now know sin. And as we now know also, the history of the world was changed forever. So here's the first and perfect example where even though the majority knows better, that being Adam and Eve, even though they were the only persons on earth at the time, even though they had no other human beings to pressure them in any way, they still couldn't get it right. And this pattern, though the majority is going to be a larger group as history rolls on, this pattern is going to repeat itself throughout the Old Testament. The next example of how the majority is not always right can be found in Genesis chapter 6. This is the story of Noah. Now, of course, I'm not saying Noah was in the majority, but this is another good example of how the majority is not always right. We know the story of what's led up to Noah and the ark. God has decided that the earth is corrupt, unclean. It's one of those times in history that we'll see again later, but it's one of those times in history where God is basically saying, I've seen enough. But he does decide that Noah is worthy. And we read in Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, that it says, Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. So we see where God has determined that because of the corruptness and because of the evil of the world, he has had enough, but he sees in Noah a righteous man. And he determines to save Noah and his family. And as we know, he then gives him instructions for the building of the ark. And we know how it then rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And what God had decided here was, again, the majority, in a sense, in this case, being the rest of the world, if we try to imagine how many people that could have been at the time, God decides to save 8. Noah, his wife, and his children and in-laws, excuse me. So here's 8 people. Now, clearly we know that the rest of the world numbered more than 8 people. God had decided at this time that everyone other than those 8 must perish. And why? Because of their evilness, because of their corruptness, because of their sin. For the same reasons that Adam and Eve had been in the majority and made the wrong decision, so was the rest of the world at the time of Noah. And in that case, the condemnation of the wrong decision on the part of the majority was their death in the flood. The next example of a time when we can see when the majority was clearly not in the right was during the Tower of, was at the time of the Tower of Babel. Now, we read in Genesis 11 how the people after the flood had decided that they were going to build a name for themselves. And they had elected to do this in a way that would also stop them from being scattered over the world. They decided that they were going to come together. We read of the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, starting at verse 4. It says, And they said, Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Well, what was really wrong with the Tower of Babel? Well, we know that God had said in Genesis 1, verse 28, it says, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on earth. In other words, God had predetermined that these people had to scatter over the earth, and that was his plan for them, and that was his commandment to them. But yet here these people were, during this time period, deciding, no, we don't want to do that. We're going to build this tower, we're going to make our name for ourselves, and then we're all going to stay here, we're not going to scatter, we're not going to go. And God fixed that. How did he fix that? Scattered their speech. He confounded their speech and forced them to scatter. Again, at this time, then, here's clearly the majority of the people at the time deciding they knew better than God what needed to be done. They knew better than God how to lead their lives and what was better for their future. And of course, as we know, God did eventually scatter them, and therefore the majority again makes the wrong decision. The next example, and to me, one of the most despicable examples of this example, is of course Sodom and Gomorrah. We all also know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you think about it, what worse example of an opportunity to allow the majority to make all-important decisions or even to rule? Imagine, if you will, trying to project our vision of Sodom and Gomorrah to today, and try to imagine the kind of decisions and rulings, if you will, the city council or the mayor of a modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah would be making. It's frightful if you think about it. But here at this time, Sodom and Gomorrah is in a frightful state. And as we know from reading Genesis chapter 18, the Lord has appeared to Abraham, and Abraham learns of God's plan for Sodom and Gomorrah. And in fact, Abraham convinces the Lord to save Sodom and Gomorrah if he can find just 50 righteous men. Well, and we all know the story. Eventually, Abraham talks him down to 10. And the Lord agrees. The Lord says, sure, you find 10 righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah, and I will save them. Well, we all know what eventually happened in Genesis 18. The angels of the Lord appeared at the gate of Sodom, met up with Lot, and Lot took them into his home. And it looks for a minute, if you're reading this for the first time, as if perhaps Abraham's vision is going to come true. Because here's Lot. He takes them in. He comforts them. But it doesn't take long for reality to hit in. We know the story how Lot and his family were threatened while the angels were there by the mob. And it becomes clear to the angels immediately that Lot and his family are the only righteous people in Sodom. Unfortunately, there's not 10 of them. And so the angels instruct and assist Lot and his family in fleeing from Sodom into the countryside. And after they were gone, we also know how the town was destroyed with fire and brimstone. Again, just like with our previous examples with Noah and in the Tower of Babel, unfortunately, Lot was not in the majority here either. Again, it's Lot and his family. As far as the angels are concerned, these are the only righteous people that can be found in Sodom. And the result is the majority, which is everybody but Lot and his family, are killed when Sodom is destroyed. Excuse me. The next example of how the majority can make some poor decisions, even in biblical times, is Mount Sinai. We all know of the events that occurred at Mount Sinai. Approximately 3 months after going out from Egypt, Moses and the Israelites are encamped around Mount Sinai, and Moses ascends up Mount Sinai. And while up there, God instructs Moses for Israel, saying, "You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves." Well, we know what happened. Unfortunately, Moses was on the mount way too long for the Israelites. And as they were prone to do during that time in their history, they panicked. And as a group, they made some very poor decisions. What they did was they convinced Aaron to mold for them a golden calf. The story is told in Exodus 32, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.'" Excuse me. "Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with the graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Well, we know what eventually happened here too. Again, here's, in a sense, a mob of people who are panicking. They're fearful. I think they don't believe that Moses is coming back. I think they believe that Moses has been stricken by the Lord for something that they've done. And they're fearful of what's going to happen next. And so they solve this by creating their own God again. But again, we know what happens. Moses comes down. And the end result of that majority group's decision is, again, the death of 3,000 people in retaliation. The next example of a place where the majority is in the wrong is the story of Elijah and Ahab. Well, this story can be found in 1 Kings chapter 18. We know how Elijah has confronted Ahab and has accused him of forsaking the commandments of the Lord and following Baal instead. Elijah comes up with an idea that he thinks can solve this problem. He proposes a test, if you will. Says, "Tell you what, how about if we make an offering? If we both make an offering, and we'll see whose God answers." And he invited Ahab to assemble his team of prophets, which numbered 850 people. And of course, Elijah's all by himself, except for one companion. So Elijah, with all the confidence in the world that he needs, because he knows what the result of this is going to be, takes on these 850 people in this test to convince Ahab that he's wrong. Well, again, we know what happens here. Ahab's prophets get to go first, and they make their offering, and they plead to their God, and nothing happens. Elijah invites them to continue, to delay, gives them plenty of time. You know, perhaps your God is out hunting, or he's not paying attention, or he's doing something else at the time. He lets it stew all day. Eventually, nothing happens. But eventually, he makes his offering, and we know the story. God did answer. At 1 Kings 18, verse 37 through 39, it says, Elijah says, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Excuse me. So again, here is Elijah against 850 prophets. Imagine the confidence that Ahab must have had. Because in reality, we have to recognize that he believed in his God as much as we believe in ours. He had to have been as confident as Elijah at the time. And he figures, well, I've got 850 of my prophets against one. But he still failed. He still failed. The next and the last example that I have to discuss of a position where the majority is clearly in the wrong is, of course, the crucifixion of Jesus. We know the story, of course, of what leads up to the events of Jesus' last day. Excuse me. We know how he has been betrayed. We know how he has been the part of, in a sense, a series of mock trials, if you will. I use the word lightly. We know how it's apparent that all of these events of Jesus' last day is part of a plot. And we know how, in a sense, the mob ends up controlling the decision of what to do with Jesus. At Matthew chapter 27, verses 20 through 25, it tells a story of when Jesus is in front of Pilate and what the ultimate result is. It says, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they kept shouting all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.'" And in verse 25, one of the most chilling phrases in the Bible as far as I'm concerned, it says, "And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and our children.'" So what does this mean? What this is saying is, the mob, because of their anger, because they've already made up their mind, because they are a mob, they have decided that they care not what the wrath may be. They don't care what the end result may be. They want Jesus dead. And because they wanted Jesus dead, Jesus was killed. He was crucified that night. Excuse me. Now, the purpose behind all of these examples is, again, to point out how, whether in the Old Testament times or in our own modern day, there are clearly times when the majority of people, whether it is a quote-unquote mob or a regularly convened group of people, they're not always right. What we do know is right, though, is the Word. The Bible itself tells us what's right and what's wrong. It may be interpreted by individuals and groups, and unfortunately once in a while, even a mob. But the Word itself is the truth. And we should never lose sight of that. In fact, I would point out to you, not only in biblical times, though there are wonderful biblical examples, I think Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, Mount Sinai, the crucifixion itself are all examples of how a mob rarely makes a good decision. There are other perfectly good examples in modern times that I won't bore you with. But we should never lose sight of the fact that in trying to lead our lives, in trying to raise our children and set examples to others we know, we should not lose sight of what's in the book, not what the group or the majority thinks we need to be doing. In closing, I would like to point out to you that the decision of what to do with this message, the decision of how you're going to lead your own life, and how you're going to go from here is your personal decision. And it's not something that relies upon the majority to help you with. In fact, I would point out to you that the majority of the world has decided not to be in church services tonight. The majority of the world has already decided not to follow the book. The majority of the world has already decided to be somewhere else tonight. So don't let them be your example. I would invite you, if you are so inclined, to give some consideration to your soul. If you are inclined, please keep in mind that the baptistry is available this evening. If you believe, and if you repent, and if you confess the Lord, you can be baptized this evening for the remission of your sins. Also, if you're here this evening and you would request prayers of the church for some public sin that you've committed, you also have that opportunity. For either one of these opportunities, I would invite you to come forward as we stand and sing this closing song.